Our justice system promises fair and speedy trials for those accused of a crime, yet most people see our justice system as less than fair and often unjust. With guilty elites skating and ordinary people crushed. What is justice? Why does there seem to be no justice in the world, even in America? Since the fall, the struggle to deal with the devastating effects in our personal lives of the fall, as well as in society in general, there has been a longing for justice, a longing for righteousness, for things to be set right and evil defeated. Throughout history, along with the rest of the world, the righteous have looked for one who would establish true justice, a king who would bring peace to our hearts and to the world, who would rule with righteousness. The promises of such a king go back all the way to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And God promised that this king would come. He would come out of the tribe of Judah, and hundreds of years later, out of Judah, came that king, a man named David. But he, David, was only a type, a shadow, a picture of the promised king, the true Shiloh, the Messiah who would one day come. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, often in times of trial and persecution and judgment from God, yet God would in these times remind his people that a righteous king was coming who would rectify all of these evils and injustices and restore righteousness and justice and goodness. For example, the prophet Zechariah told Israel, as we read earlier, to rejoice because your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then he adds that the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And God's people have long looked for this promised king. Not just a man who would be a good king, like David, but the king who would establish true righteousness. The rejoicing of God's people at Advent is because that king has come. He has done battle with evil, and he has won. He has paid the price to conquer sin and its consequences. He's restored that breach that has been between Creator and created since the fall. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises King David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, particularly, presents Jesus as this promised king. In fact, Matthew's whole gospel shows that he is the king and needs to be submitted to as king. What's interesting is Matthew presents this view of Jesus as the promised king, Shiloh. The first thing that he does is to give us a genealogy, to show us that he has a rightful claim to the throne of David. The mere mention of genealogies makes us lose interest. I have a genealogy of the Prentice family that goes back to the 1500s. And it's fascinating. It's inspiring. I could talk about it for hours. But I'm sure you don't have that much interest. It's not your family. It has no relationship to you. It doesn't even get my children and grandchildren very excited. But Matthew's genealogy of Christ is one you should get excited about because it does relate to you. It's important to you. It's the genealogy of not just a king, but the king, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important, this genealogy is, because it helps us to understand both the person of Jesus Christ and his work, as we shall see in a moment. From the very first verse, Matthew makes the argument that Jesus, the child of Mary, is the long-promised king, the fulfillment of the prophecies going all the way back to Genesis. Notice verse 1. Before he even gets going in the genealogy, Matthew introduces Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does Matthew single out David and Abraham before he even gets into the genealogy? We know that Abraham was the recipient of the promise of blessing. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he promised Abraham that through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Matthew is going to show that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, the one who fulfills that promise of blessing to the nations. Reference to Abraham, the man of faith, the father of the faithful, points to the redemptive program of God. Jesus, the son of Abraham, is the one who brings salvation and blessing, not just to the Jews, not just to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to the world, all the families of the earth. It's interesting in this regard, excuse me, to notice what we read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." It is through this physical descendant of Abraham, Jesus the Christ, through his life and through his death, the shedding of his blood, that sinners are redeemed from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. So that is promised, as God promised to Abraham centuries ago, all the families of the earth are blessed in him. He mentions David because, like Abraham, David is also the recipient of some specific promises from God. 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David and told him, "Your house, your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." God promised David an eternal throne, an eternal king, an eternal kingdom. Now, God richly blessed David. But neither David nor his immediate descendants ever experienced this blessing. Indeed, faded into obscurity. But Matthew is going to show us that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the promise. Jesus Christ is the descendant of David, who is this long-promised king, the heir to David's throne. Jesus Christ is no usurper. He's not a pretender. He's not a make-believe king. He is the rightful son of David. He is the rightful descendant of the king, David. The genealogy of the king actually starts with verse 2. Begins not with Adam, even Noah, but with Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jews and of all the people of God. But Matthew also wants to relate Jesus to the Abrahamic covenant, to the promise of blessing to the world through Abraham. You'll notice that Ishmael, one of the sons of Abraham, as well as Esau, a son of Isaac, are ignored. And that's simply because they are not children of the promise. They were children of the flesh and they were worldly. And their descendants actually became the enemies of God's people. More directly, they had nothing to do with the royal line. Judah's brothers are mentioned because they are of the promise. They are heirs of the covenant of Abraham. But Judah is a line of royalty. And it is that line that Matthew pursues. Something unusual and startling, perhaps you noticed it as we read it. There are four women mentioned in this genealogy. And actually, this is unnecessary to do because the royal line is passed through the father. So why include these four women? Paul mentions in the book of Romans that Jesus took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And the sinfulness of Jesus' ancestors is not hidden. But more than that, these women are reminders also of God's grace, that the Lord shows mercy to those stained by sin, even great sin. That God is a God who forgives, and not only forgives, that is a negative, but blesses, a positive. The first mentioned is Tamar. Tamar was an adulteress who had an intentional and improper relationship with Judah. And the result of that is that she bore twins named Perez and Zerah. And it is Perez who becomes the ancestor of the king, David. The second woman is Rahab. Rahab was a woman of poor character. She was a prostitute. She was a liar. She was a Canaanite. The Canaanites were cursed and judged by God after 400 years of patiently waiting upon them. God condemned them to death. She was a stranger to Israel and belonged to this cursed people. And yet she was a woman who came to have a genuine faith in the true God. She even risked her life to pursue him and to protect his servants. And the Lord showed her grace and forgiveness, bringing her into his covenant of grace, into the people of God, a part of the people of God. But what's amazing is even more than that, that is, she was saved. She became a child of God. But more than that, by his grace, Rahab became the mother of Boaz, a godly man and a part of the line of King David. A third woman is Ruth. She's a Moabitess. And the Moabites, by law, were excluded from the people of God, under judgment as well, because of her nationality, she was excluded. And yet we know that she was a woman of noble character, of faith. She came to love God, she came to love his people, and she left all, literally, to pursue him. And not only was she shown grace, but she was brought into the line of royalty as well. So David, the great king of Israel, had a grandmother who was from Moab and had a great-grandmother who was a Canaanite, both from nations who were enemies of God's people. And although they were outsiders and outcasts, by God's grace, they were made a part of the family of God and the lineage of the great king. The fourth woman is not even named. Verse 6, she's referred to only as she who had been the wife of Uriah. That's a kind way of saying she, of course, was Bathsheba, an adulteress. And it was because of her that David committed murder. She not only became David's wife, but through her came the promised king. These four women are all demonstrations of God's goodness, of God's mercy. He brings the stranger, he brings the outcast, he brings the sinner. He brings the rejected not only into the congregation of his people, not only showing them saving grace, but he uses them in the ancestry of the king himself. One of the slanders of the Jews made against Jesus was that he was just an illegitimate child of Mary and Joseph. Put this way in John 8:41, we are not born of fornication as you are. And perhaps Matthew wanted to humble the proud Jews a little bit here by reminding them of their ancestry. The ancestry of the great King David himself was rather questionable, even unseemly. And yet that is the grace of God. The larger point is, of course, as Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, in the incarnation, Jesus the Christ took on sinful flesh. He humbled himself and literally, actually became one of us, taking on humanity, a humanity stained by sin, in order to redeem us. And yet, through the virgin birth, not receiving sinful flesh himself. Matthew goes on and lists many kings in Christ's genealogy. Some great ones like Solomon and Josiah and Hezekiah, the kind that parents like to brag about, be excited about. They were great kings. But others were sinful and wicked, even vile. But there is only one that Matthew refers to as the king, and he does so twice, and that is David. Probably related to the fact that David alone is the one who God gave this covenant of royalty and the promise of an eternal kingdom. So we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel was announcing the coming birth of Jesus to Mary, Gabriel told Mary, "The Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom, there will be no end. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the one that fulfills the promises for an eternal kingdom to David. Speaking of kings, it's also interesting to note that several kings in the genealogy are left out. In verse 8, for example, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, Joram begot Uzziah. But King Joram was not the father of Uzziah, at least as we usually think about these things. Uzziah was descended from Joram, but was not his son. He was actually the great-great-grandson of Joram. In other words, Matthew leaves out some generations. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah are left out in particular in this section. Matthew apparently did this for balance. As we read in verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. David until the captivity in Babylon are 14. And from the captivity of Babylon until Christ are 14. So in order to get this symmetry, he just has 14, 14, and 14. But it's also interesting to note that those three that I just mentioned were also all descendants from wicked King Ahab of Israel, and Ahab had nothing to do with David. That is, he was not of David's line. He wasn't related to David. So they were descendants of Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel through their equally wicked daughter Athaliah. She was a committed enemy of God. Now, what Matthew does here kind of bothers our Western scientific mentality. We kind of think of it as it's a little inaccurate, you know. He says so-and-so begot so-and-so. But in the Eastern mindset, it was perfectly acceptable to do. It was factual. And it was a common practice, by the way, in ancient genealogies. Both in the Scripture and Old Testament genealogies sometimes do the same thing. But also in secular genealogies that we have, we know in some of them that some individuals are left out. And so Matthew has not done anything that was not common practice in such cases. In verse 11, there are more kings and ancestors left out. Josiah was actually the father of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's son was Matthew's Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, and these names can be confusing, so don't worry that you can't remember them. But Jehoiakim was an evil and wicked king. He was so bad that God cursed him. This is what we read in Jeremiah 22:30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now, God doesn't say that he will be childless. He says, write him as childless. It will be as though he did not have children, did not have descendants, and his descendants will not reign. Apparently relating rather to the throne and rule than physical descendants. And Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, Josiah's grandson, was on the throne for 3 months, but that was at the permission and as a vassal of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who after 3 months just got rid of him. And it brings us to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Very interesting. The wording is strange because this is not the physical line of Christ. After going through all of this, you say, oh, it's not even Christ's genealogy. No, it's not. Why is Matthew doing this? It's because it's the legal line of the throne of King David. It's the legal line of Joseph. If there had been a king of Israel at this point in time, Joseph had a legal claim as the legal heir of David to that throne. Luke chapter 3 gives us another genealogy of Christ. It's the actual physical lineage of Jesus through Mary. Mary's genealogy also goes back to King David, but goes back through another son of David by Bathsheba, Nathan. So Mary and Jesus were not descendants of Jehoiakim. They were not of that cursed line. Another aside, Luke's genealogy goes back to Abraham and then to Adam. And he shows that Jesus is the promised seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the last Adam. He is man. So the line of Joseph back to King David through Solomon and the line of Mary through Nathan back to King David converge. So that Jesus is, through Joseph, the legal heir to David's throne. While physically, Jesus is the actual descendant of King David. And immediately in the next few verses, Matthew tells us that in fact, Jesus is not Joseph's son, but will be the miraculous son of his wife Mary through, as we saw last week, the virgin birth. Matthew's argument in the genealogy is that Jesus is the legal son of Joseph, and as such, he has a legal claim to the throne of David. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the prince as promised by Daniel. Jesus, whom we preach, is Christ the King. The apostles echo this testimony that Jesus Christ is sovereign King, ruler over all things. Ephesians, he put all things under his feet. That is, the Father put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Philippians, Paul writes, therefore God also highly exalted Christ, giving him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And there's coming a day when every knee will bow before Jesus Christ and own him as king. Even Pilate understood the claim of Christ. And he had an inscription done by his own will. And he had this inscription written and posted above Christ upon the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus is king by birth, as Matthew proves. But more importantly, Jesus is king by conquest. Christ has defeated Satan. He was victorious over sin. And in his death, he has met the law's demand for justice, for punishment, for righteousness. And in his resurrection from the grave, Jesus has conquered the last great enemy, death itself. And the Father has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Jesus Christ is not just the babe in a manger, not just a good man in history, not just a great teacher and a great miracle worker, not even just a savior of sinners. He is all of these things. But he's more than that. Jesus is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He is God in the flesh through Mary, and our Redeemer and our Savior. But he's also our sovereign Lord, our sovereign King. He is the true King of righteousness who rules now in the hearts of his people, but someday will subdue all unrighteousness and defeat all those who follow Satan and reign as King for eternity. The question for you this morning is, have you bowed in submission to Jesus Christ, the King? Have you yielded your will and your heart to the only Savior of sinners, to Him who loved you and gave Himself for you? Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King. Shall we pray?